Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we come together to sing songs of worship to you, to sing our praise of your character, your love for us. Some of us come from just having had a week of vacation and we're rested and we feel good. Others of us are weary. Some of us have heard great news this week. Others have heard devastating news. But we pause in our life, pause with what we're doing to acknowledge you. And as we turn our hearts to your word, I just pray that you will speak your truth through the faltering words of human messengers like myself, and that what you want us to hear today will be heard loud and clear in our lives, in our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I bring you greetings from Boise Bible College. It's a quiet time for us at BBC. Lots of students off doing camps and faculty are off doing camps. And we're gearing up. We have about a month before classes start up again. And in about 3 weeks, we'll have our faculty gathering. We're all going as an entire administration and staff and faculty to the Global Leadership Summit. I don't know if you've ever been to any of those, but this is a video venue in Boise. And we're all going together for that, and it'll be a good kickoff. The big thing that's changed since probably the last time anybody's been here to visit with you about BBC is that Terry Stein, Seth's father-in-law, has headed back to his home area. So he's now the president of St. Louis Christian College, a school that he's very familiar with, right in his hometown area, and they need a lot of help, and he's offered to give them some assistance. And so most of you, or many of you, probably remember Derek Voorhees, who was here some time ago and spoke for you. He's now been appointed to be the president of Boise Bible College. So I've been at BBC since 1980, so this is my third president I've served under. So I keep graduating them off and sticking around. The message I'm going to bring you today is a little different than you might be typically used to. We're going to be in the first three chapters of Ephesians. If you want to head there, that's where we're going to end up. Except what I'm going to do is I'm going to speak and give you the framework and the background and take you there, and we're basically going to end by reading the passage of Scripture. I want to prepare you for three prayers that the Apostle Paul prays, and sort of give you a background to how that prayer can impact us. So if I were to take this iPad and I just let loose of it, and instead of falling on the ground, it just went right up through the ceiling and out the roof, would you be impressed? You'd be startled, for sure. I'd have your attention. But you know, this thing about being impressed is a lot more complicated than just simply doing something marvelous and everybody reacting. If you go back to the Old Testament, go back to Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, he saw 10 amazing miracles called the plagues. He was totally unimpressed. His heart was hardened and he was unimpressed. He simply had no intention of being impressed. In the story of Lazarus and the rich man that Jesus tells how this rich man died, and both Lazarus and rich man both passed away, and Lazarus is up in paradise, and the rich man is in Hades and in torment, and he turns to Abraham and says, hey, would you do me a favor? Would you please raise Lazarus from the dead and have him go back and speak to my five brothers so that they won't end up here? And Abraham's response, as told by Jesus, is basically, they wouldn't be impressed. It wouldn't work. They wouldn't be impressed. Jesus did an amazing job of teaching and preaching and healing people, but his hometown, singularly unimpressed. To be impressed is not that simple of a matter. And the Pharisees in the New Testament, Matthew, I think it was Matthew 12, Jesus is asked by the Pharisees to do a miracle, to show them signs. And he calls them a wicked and perverse generation, an adulterous generation. That's the kind of people who ask for a miraculous sign. But none will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. His point is, the people of Nineveh were more impressed and responsive to the preaching of truth than people hearing it directly from Jesus. And just because you see miracles and just because you see Jesus doesn't mean you're going to be impressed. And he says it again a second time. He talks about how you guys can read the signs of the sky and you can figure out that there's going to be weather coming. The weather's going to change. And you see all that. But you're listening to the Son of God and you're not impressed. Why? It's because being impressed is not just simply a factor of what you're observing. It's a factor of what's going on in here. In the book of Ephesians, the passage we're going to look at in chapter 1, in verses 15 and 16, Paul says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." He's impressed by the Ephesians. 20 years earlier, he wouldn't have been. He would have killed them. The very same things that they're doing now that impresses him 15, 20 years earlier wouldn't have impressed him a bit. It's not them that's changed. He's the one that's changed. So that's really what I want to visit with you about. We're going to talk about worship, the heart of worship, the beginning part of worship, but we're going to back up beyond that. At the heart of worship is to be in awe. It's to be overwhelmed. It's to be just amazed at what you're seeing or experiencing. To marvel at the nature of God. So worship involves recognizing how amazing God is. But I want to back up before that and just simply talk about, what does it take to be impressed? What does it take to start you down that path of being in awe of God, being in awe and marveling at the presence of God? So, as Christians, you know, the question is, how long has it been since we sing worship songs, we read about God, but how long has it been since you've actually been in awe of God? To marvel at God. How long has it been since you've actually experienced that? That's what we're going to explore. So here's the points. My points leading up to the passage. The first point is this. To be impressed is a matter of the will. It's your choice to be impressed. You choose whether or not you're going to be impressed, and it all starts with your value system. So yesterday I flew in early, so I took a chance to get up and get up on the monument or whatever you call it, National Monument, whatever it is. Very impressive. Don't have a picture of that place yet. I took a lot of photos yesterday, but when you go to the Grand Canyon or places like the Grand Canyon, they are amazing. And I've traveled a lot, so I've been to a lot of amazing places. Yesterday was too hot for this to occur. There weren't that many people out and about yesterday. But if you go to any huge attraction like Yellowstone or Tetons or the Grand Canyon, at every marvelous place, if you look, you'll probably find a car with the back door open and a junior high kid sitting there with headphones on, arms crossed, saying, "I have no intention of getting out of this vehicle. I'm completely unimpressed." Because it's a choice, it's a matter of the will. When you think of a person like Mother Teresa, and you imagine what impresses a Mother Teresa, And then you take a fictional, profane, juvenile character like Bart Simpson. My contention is, what impresses Bart Simpson is not going to impress Mother Teresa. Because what impresses you is what matches up with your value system, what you like, what you think is important. So choosing to be impressed is a matter of the will. If you think of politics, if you are a Democrat, I would say that it would be very difficult for you to think, in spite of the fact that he was president for many years, it would be difficult for you to come up with one thing about George W. Bush that impressed you. If you're a Democrat, it would be very difficult for you to come up with one thing about President Trump that impresses you. And on the flip side, if you're a Republican, the chances of you being impressed with anything President Obama did is very low. And Hillary Clinton's the same way. Because it's not a matter of what they're doing or not doing. It's partly that, of course. But to be impressed is internal. It's not just what's happening out there. It can be amazing. It can be marvelous. But if you choose not to associate with it, if you choose not to value it, if it doesn't strike a chord with you, then you can completely shut it down, and it can be the God of the universe, and you can shut down what God's doing and saying, I'm not impressed. That's what the people of Israel did in the days of Jesus. They were not impressed because they had no intention of being impressed. And personal prejudices can come to play. I grew up in Japan. I'm a missionary kid. I was born in Tokyo, lived in Japan my whole life, came to the States when I was 18. And so when I was in college, a fellow by the name of Sugiyama-san, the gentleman on the top left, came over to study in the at the graduate school, and he was an amazing guy. You've probably never heard of Louis Foster, but Louis Foster, if you use the NIV and a couple of other translations, Louis Foster translated the book of Acts in that translation. Sugiyama-san was in classes studying Greek under Louis Foster and was correcting his mistakes. I mean, he's that smart. He's just an amazing guy. He just retired. He was a seminary professor in Japan until just recently. Well, I preached in southern Indiana, about 90 miles from Cincinnati, and so every week my wife and I would drive over there, and we'd do the morning service, and they had this evening service, and so we'd spend the day with somebody and then go back to the evening service. Well, we frequently stayed with Hiram Wiseman, Hiram and Dot, pictured on the right. So one day, I brought Sugiyama-san to church with us, and we spent the whole day with the Wismans, and they had a railroad that very few trains came by it anymore, but a railroad that cut right down through this limestone hill. And it was just fun to go down there because you could find fossils, because there were just fossils everywhere. So that's why we've got a picture of Sugiyama-san there chiseling out something that he's finding. I didn't notice a thing about the day. The day looked fine to me. Everything seemed to be going well. The next week I got there, and Hiram Wiseman said to me, that was the hardest day of my life. He said, the last time I was that close to a Jap, I was taking a trophy off his dead body. Because he was in World War II, and he was in the Philippines, and it was nasty. And so because of his experience in the Philippines, in order for him to accept and appreciate Sugiyama-san, he had to quit writing off an entire group of people. And we can do this with adults. We can do this with teachers. We can do this with bosses. We can write off entire groups of people because to be appreciating, to be in awe, to be impressed by something, it's an internal choice. And we can turn it on and we can turn it off. So, the first thing I want to point out to you is that to be impressed is an act of the will that lines up with your value system. And then once it lines up, the thing you've got to do is you've got to yield to it. You've got to submit to it. And you've heard the old sayings, there's no one as blind as him who will not see. Or you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. You have to yield to it. So to be impressed, it's not just an outside thing that you're being impressed by. It's you're impressed when what you see lines up with what you value and you're willing to acknowledge that it's great. It's a matter of the will. It starts with the will. The second thing I want to point out here is that to be impressed, you have to get the focus off yourself. You have to get past your own situation. You have to get past your own struggles, the things that are bothering you. If you're too busy running to and from work, you can have beautiful flowers pop up all around you and you'll never even notice it. If you just get a letter from the IRS saying you're about to be audited, your daughter can phone you up and say, hey, I've got new pictures of the grandkids on Facebook. And it might even be hard to really get excited about seeing the new pictures. Because in order for you to be touched by it, you have to get past your own struggles. Think about Mount Rushmore. Mount Rushmore is basically in the middle of nowhere. If you've never been there, it's in the middle of nowhere. So it's a long drive. But let's say that you always wanted to go see Mount Rushmore, and you made the trip to go there, but you made it a really long day. You made it a really long drive, and you had car troubles along the way, and you skipped lunch. You're hungry, you're tired, you're worn out. It's the end of the day, and you're at Mount Rushmore, and it almost doesn't touch you. Why? Because you're so focused on your own struggles that it doesn't matter to you anymore. It's like you're over it and you just got there. And this is where many of us are when we come to the point of Sunday morning worship. We're here to praise God. We're here to worship God. But think of all the things that clutter our lives that we have to shove out of the way in order for that to happen. It can be the our health issues, our struggles with our kids. It can be social issues. Some of us are really, you know, torn up about what's happening around the world, the dangers of North Korea and nuclear weapons, and the danger of Iran and nuclear weapons, and ISIS and Al-Qaeda, and all these global issues. And you have to get past all of that to focus and turn your thoughts to God, to turn your thoughts to being amazed at the presence of God. And so if you're going to truly be in awe at God and come before him in worship, the first thing you have to do is you have to value what God values. You have to line up with God's value system, and then you have to yield to acknowledging his greatness and awesomeness. And the second thing you've got to do is you've got to move your stuff out of the way and then look afresh at that which should attract your attention. So I have this problem all the time. I'm a real analytical, clinical kind of a guy. I jokingly say I try to have at least one emotion a year, and I try to time it around my anniversary. So I'm sort of a brainiac kind of a guy, not a whole lot of fun to live with. I live in a beautiful home. I'm struck by how God has blessed me in a pursuit of a career where money's never been a thing. I mean, I've never pursued money. But we live in a beautiful home. Most of the time, I never see it. I live in it. I just don't see it. And then I go away on a trip, and I come back, and it's like, wow. I live in a nice place. You have to deliberately open your eyes up to it. And the Pharisees in the New Testament era, they were so caught up in all the minutiae that they lost sight of God. Just got trapped in all the details. And those of us who have been Christians for years and years and years are so familiar with all the aspects of our faith that it's real easy to lose sense of the beauty, the power, the grandeur of being a Christian. Passages of Scripture are so familiar, we tune them out. We see beautiful promises and we just take them for granted. We see stories of miracles and it's just old news. We've heard it all before. Our prayers become rote. We've had the We've had communion over and over and over again over the years. If we're not careful, it can just become a house you live in you no longer see. So you have to open your eyes up again to be filled with wonder, to be in awe, to marvel at God and the things of God. We've got to get rid of that calloused heart that no longer feels things. So it brings us back to that main point. To worship, to be filled with wonder, to marvel is an act of the will. It's an act of submission, and it's an act of emptying ourselves. So this brings me to the book of Ephesians. This is where we're going to bring it to a conclusion, because what Paul does for us in the book of Ephesians is he models the very thing I'm talking about. He models this very thing that I'm talking about. He's writing this book from prison. He's been a Christian for years. He's been serving God. He's been planting churches. Many of the churches have turned their backs on him. He's followed the advice of people and gotten in trouble because of it in Jerusalem. He's been imprisoned in Caesarea and now in Rome for 4 years. The very thing that he is doing for God has gotten him into trouble. And now he's in a Roman prison. So if anybody's got world pressing in on him that should stop him from seeing the grandeur and beauty and awesomeness of God, it would be Paul. But if you look at this book, this is a guy that's in awe of God. He's in awe of the church. He's in awe of the fact that he gets to be a minister. And if you look at the whole list of adjectives and adverbs that he uses, he uses over-the-top language. I'm a real minimalist kind of a guy, so I don't like to use lots of adjectives. And yet, here he is. He's talking about being what God has lavished on us, the glorious Father, glorious inheritance, God, incomparable riches of his grace, the manifold wisdom of God. It's like he doesn't have enough words to describe how wonderful things are. And he's in prison. And God's great. God's awesome. You use adjectives about things that you really like or things that you don't like. He loads on adjectives because he's just fascinated with God and the church. And here's a guy who's had troubles with the churches. The churches have turned on him, and yet he believes in the church. He just is in awe of the church. He makes use of this concept of mystery. And there's a whole theology on the issue of mystery that we won't go into, but the bottom line is to look at it this way. He finds what God is doing fascinating. It's not mystery like, I wonder what that's about. It's a mystery as in, that is intriguing. So here is a guy who is imprisoned, but he's finding God to be magnificent. He's finding what God is doing to be magnificent. And I want to close by turning to the prayers, because this is what he prays for you. He wants you to have the same experience he has. And so in chapter 1, verses 17 to 23, here's what he says. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Jesus or Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Paul is saying, I want you to see that. I want you to feel that. I want you to know that. And he's not done. He prays another prayer in chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in his inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. And so the question is, are you in a place where you can be in awe of God? Are you in that place? And if not, then the question you have to ask yourself is, what do you have to change? What do you have to remove? What is it that's in the way? Is it your brain? Is it your thinking process? Are your values out of alignment with God? Or is your life just too cluttered, too busy to be in a place where we can focus our attention on God and be in awe? And then, this is really weird, but he ends with a benediction right in the middle of Ephesians. Ephesians 3 ends with a benediction, which usually is the end, but it's not the end, but it's the end of this thought. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power in the church and in Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever, amen. So he's asking God to do this work in us. But for God to do his work in us, we have to do our work. And our work starts by opening up our heart and our will to receiving it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, as we said before, some of us are here from a place of brokenness. We've had devastating news this week, or we're really weary, or we're really concerned. Some of us are just distracted by life's busyness. Some of us are like me, where it's easy to get caught up in the routine of things and to not think about things deeply anymore. Some of us are people who don't necessarily feel things deeply all the time. I just pray that you would have your work in us, and that we individually would open up our hearts, open up our minds, open up our will to allowing you to show us your grandeur, your glory, your might, your power. Help us to be people who truly, truly worship, not just with the words that we sing, but by the very thoughts that are in our brain, by the very things that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name.